Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll take a few moments this morning, as is our standard operating procedure, to make sure we are ready to partake of this manna from heaven, God's word. We do that by taking a moment of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. Another day for us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have provided for us and able to do that. The grace system of perception. You've also given us your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you will help us to concentrate as your word is spoken this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the seat in front of you. If not, raise your hand. I'll see that the deacons get you a Bible. John chapter 12 and verse 12. Probably most of you know today is what they call Palm Sunday. And this verse has to do with that particular event, a historical event. We'll start with verse 12 of John chapter 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees. I want you to underline the word branches, because we're going to deal with that some today. And begin to cry out, Hosanna, and underline that word too, if you will. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And this is a fulfilling of prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt. So Jesus Christ had been prophesied, the Messiah, which was Jesus Christ, to come into Jerusalem riding a colt, a little donkey. And we're going to see that there's many prophecies that are fulfilled in these two verses. But let's go to another account of this in Matthew chapter 21. Starting with verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet, that being the prophet Zechariah, might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, brought the donkey and the colt, and laid them on their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches, underline that word again, if you will, branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The multitude going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna," underline that one, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" The multitude were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Underline the word Nazareth. These are some words that we're going to deal with that are important to these prophecies. And you might make a note, this account is also given in Mark chapter 11, verse 9 through 10. So we have three different accounts of Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on a colt. We're going to look at some of the prophecies that are fulfilled by this. And first of all, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, you might not know it, but this portion of Scripture, the next couple of verses, has to do with Palm Sunday, when Jesus Christ was prophesied to go into Jerusalem. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Place isn't there. It's added. You can scratch that part out. The first two words are what I want you to zero in on this particular scripture, because this is the angel Gabriel that was giving a prophetic message to Daniel. And he's essentially telling Daniel that his people, the Jews, are going to have a specific time period left. And the 70 sevens is actually what it says, 70 weeks. 70 is Shabim, S-H-I-B-I-M, in the Hebrew, and it means 70. It's a plural. It means a segment of 70. And weeks is the Hebrew word Shabuah, S-H-U-B-U-A, and it means seven. So it means there's going to be 70 times seven, and it's referring to years, so there's going to be 490 years left for God to deal with His people Israel. So 490 years. Now we go to verse 25. So you will know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat. Now underline until Messiah the Prince. Until Messiah the Prince is referring to Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. And it says that there's going to be 62 weeks and 7 weeks. That's talking about segments of sevens, referring to years, and that adds up to 483 years. So the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel that there's going to be 483 years from a particular point in time in history until Messiah the Prince, until he enters into Jerusalem. Messiah the Prince entering into Jerusalem. Now, why is it 483 years and not 490 years? Because as you, we won't get into further into Daniel here, but it explains about after this period, Messiah is going to be cut off, meaning Messiah is going to be killed. And within the week, when after the Messiah, Jesus Christ, entered Jerusalem, indeed he was cut off. He was crucified on the cross, which you all well aware of. But when does it start? When does the clock start ticking? And it says here, you will know and discern. You'll understand that from the issuing of a decree. And we know from Nehemiah chapter 4 that this is a decree given by Artaxerxes. And at this point, when he gave a decree to go back, he allowed the Israelites to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and so forth. From that point in time is when the decree when the clock started ticking. And there was going to be 483 years passed until Messiah the Prince entered into Jerusalem. And what we find is that we know when this decree was issued, it was 444 B.C. And the calculations from the lunar calendar eventuate to where the very day that it was prophesied, Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and fulfilled this great prophecy. You understand what I'm saying? 483 years. You might say, well, what about the other 7 years? Well, shortly after Christ was crucified, the fact 50 days after he was resurrected began what we are in today, the church age. And this is kind of like a parenthesis in the age of the Jews. And it will continue again for 7 more years. In eschatology, that's known as the tribulation. So there are yet 7 more years of Jewish history to be fulfilled. But we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the fact that this was prophesied 483 years to the very day after this decree was made. Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on what Zechariah had prophesied on a donkey. And that's more than coincidence. I mean, there is no other book in the world, never has been, never will be, that can give precise prophecies, detailed. And we see that they come true. Because only God has that ability. He is omniscient. He knows the past as well as the future. He knows it all. And so that's a prophecy that we see that was fulfilled on that particular day. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 118. If we have time, we'll get back to this psalm later today. But I want you to turn to Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. And I want you to take your pencil, and I want you to make a bracket around verse 22 and 23. Somehow connect those two with a bracket. And in your margin, I want you to write this. Oh, you do? Okay. Well, you... Great. Well, and you should write First Advent. Because those two verses deal with the First Advent when Jesus Christ was going to come to earth in the flesh. And then I want you to take a bracket and put it around verse 24 through 26. And I want you to put a little thing in your margin saying Second Advent. Because those verses deal with the Second Advent. Now let's read them. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, who is the stone that the builders rejected? It's Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone of the church, has become the chief cornerstone. This is referring to salvation. This salvation is the Lord's doing. Jesus Christ came to the earth with a mission. And His mission was not just to show you how to live a better life. His mission was to go to the cross in order to pay for your sins and my sins. We recognize that at Christmas time when the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes are actually a death shroud. So from the moment He was born, He was identified with the death. The unique death whereby He would pay for the sins of the world. So this salvation is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now what I want you to recognize, this is what the people should have been singing. Because this is a song. And they should have been singing this, recognizing that Jesus Christ came with a mission to pay for their sins. But that's not what they were singing. They were singing these next two verses. Look at this. Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Should I sing it? We've sang it enough times, haven't we? Probably most of you know it. Well, this is where it came from. What day is this referring to? This is referring to the day that Jesus Christ will return as the line of Judah. He will come back and rule with a rod of iron. It's referring to the second advent. It says, O Lord, we beseech ye, verse 25. O Lord, do save us. And where it says do save, if that's what your translation is, just scratch through that and write save now. That's literally what it means. Save now. Save us now. Because when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, Satan will be at the zenith of trying to eradicate Jews from the earth. And they desperately need a Savior, and they will be saying this thing, save now, save us now. O Lord, we beseech Thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Comes when? Second Advent. Write it in your margin so you'll understand. Now, back to this word that I said to write in. It says, save now. It is the Hebrew word, Yashana. That's Y-A-S-H-A. Yasha means to save. Jesus' name in the Hebrew is Yeshua. And that means Savior. And so you have Yasha means save, and Na means now. And so it says, save now. That's Hebrew. Now when we get over into the New Testament in the Greek, this same word is pronounced Hosanna. You see, there's no Y in the Greek. And so this Yashana, save now, is actually translated in the Greek Hosanna. And that's what they were singing. Now, why is that important? It's important to recognize that they were mixed up. When Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on a colt, they were singing the song that was for the second advent. They were getting the cart before the horse. They wanted a Savior to save them from being under occupation with Rome. They weren't thinking about, here is our Messiah that's going to save us from our sins. They were thinking about, this is our Savior who is going to get us out from the bondage of the Romans. And so they had it mixed up. So they didn't even have it right. And these same people who were singing Hosanna in the highest, within a week, were saying, crucify Him. That's how fickle these multitudes were. Now we're going to deal with the branch. Don't you find it strange? Why did they take branches? Most people think they were palm branches, and very likely were. Why would someone take branches, pull branches off of trees, and as this celebrity is coming into town, run in front of him and throw down palm branches? Does that not seem strange to you? What's the reasoning behind it? Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. Some translations call that a stump. Stump will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. I want you to underline the word branch there. We're going to see that branch is one of the messianic titles for Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Who was Jesse, by the way? I'm not talking about Jesse James. Everybody knows who he was. Yeah, he was David's father. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus Christ is also known as the son of David, from the line of David. And what this prophecy is saying, that there will be a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the stem. See if we can do it this way. I'm kind of leery about drawing a stump and all this, but this is this is Jesse. He's the stump. What happens, by the way, if you cut a tree down? Many times what will happen? A little shoot will come out, a little branch starting, see? We had a tree out here by our sidewalk one time. We cut it down, and about every month I'd walk by, and here's another shoot coming out about this tall. I had to keep getting after that rascal. Here's the shoot coming out of here, and this is David here. See, Jesse was the stump, then you have David, and then it's going to form out into a branch. And the branch is referring to Jesus Christ. It's a messianic title, and it's saying here that the branch will bear fruit. Is that ever an understatement? So it's a messianic title, and these Jews knew about this prophecy. They knew that this was the Messiah that was coming. At least they thought it was the Messiah, but they still didn't get the full import of what Jesus Christ was there for. He was there, first of all, to go to the cross. There had to be the cross before the crown. They wanted to give him the crown. They wanted him to come in and just take over and subdue the Romans. That's what they thought was going to happen. But there's more to this than just what I'm telling you here. So you've seen many prophecies in these first few verses that I gave you. In John 12:12 through 13, and Matthew 21:1 through 11, and Mark 11:9 through 10. So we see that Jesus entered on the exact day as prophesied. He rode a donkey, which was prophesied. And the people were putting branches down because they recognized this prophecy that Jesus Christ was going to be the branch. From Jesse, from David, to Jesus Christ. But now, here's something else that is important for you to understand about this word branch. Put something where we are right here in Isaiah chapter 11. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Verse 23 is referring to Jesus Christ, and it says, "And came," referring to Jesus Christ, "came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled." And this is what this is claiming, that he shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene, a person from Nazareth. Now, the reason that's important is because the Jews love to get to this verse to try to disprove the New Testament. They say that there is no prophecy in the Old Testament that ever said that Jesus Christ was going to dwell in Nazareth or that he would be called a Nazarene. And you can search your scriptures, you can look in your Bible throughout, and you won't find it. But it's there. In fact, we've already read it this morning. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1 again. "Then the shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now that's the English word branch. It comes from the Hebrew word netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. That's what the word branch in Hebrew means. N-E-T-Z-E-R, netzer. And guess what it is brought into the Greek? Nazareth or Nazarene. You see? It's there. It's only in the Hebrew. And that's the prophecy right there that people are looking for, or at least the Jews are. So that's where it is written. So this branch is a very important word. It's a title for our Lord. It's a messianic title. They understood what it meant to a degree. The people who were going before the Lord and they were taking branches. Here's the Messiah. They had that right. The only part they had wrong is that he wasn't there to overthrow the Romans. He was there to pay the penalty for sin. You see, you can understand, these people didn't want a suffering Savior. They wanted the crown then and there. And Jesus Christ, because of who and what He is, in His great humility and love towards us, He refused to take the crown first. He knew that His mission was to go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. So when you hear Palm Sunday from now on, maybe it will have more significance because of all the prophecies that are bound up in these few principles, in these few scriptures. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Bible is alive and powerful, and it teaches us what no other book can, because it is God's revelation to us. Now, we're going to get on another subject altogether, because I started last week the Bible, our instruction manual. Y'all remember that? In fact, if you have our printed notes, go ahead and get them out. And if you don't have them, raise your hand. There you go. Raise them high. We've got plenty of these. These are our printed notes. The Bible, our instruction manual. What we're doing is giving a outline, technical look at the Bible. After all, the Bible is what? It's your weapon. And you need to know your weapon well. So we're going to go into a forensic look at the Bible. We've only covered the first three points, so we'll review those real quickly just by going over them, then we'll continue with some new ground. Danny, I heard something click. I don't know. You might check to see if everything's all right. I get nervous when I hear clicks up here. Okay, point number one on the overview. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. It is sometimes called the canon of Scripture. Canon meaning a rod, specifically a rod with graduated marks used for measuring things. This would refer to the list of individual books that were eventually judged as authoritative and included as part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, I used to be in construction. I used to wonder, what did they measure with back then? They didn't have Stanley tapes. I mean, they couldn't just hook it there and walk over here and, okay, got it, and let it recall right back. But whatever they used was very precise. They were more precise with whatever they had, their canon, than I've ever been with a Stanley measuring tape. You know the type that you has the little button that recall back into the little slot. So it's the measuring rod. In other words, we measure everything in life according to this standard. The Bible is God's standard, and we need to live by it. You know, back to this owner's manual for a moment. I was thinking about this, how much the Bible actually parallels an owner's manual. When you get a new weed eater, you get a new car, a new wash machine, whatever you get, there's a little booklet in there called the owner's manual that you're supposed to read. Some of you are giggling. Are you like me? You first thing you do is throw it in a drawer. You can't find it. And then you start trying to get this gizmo put together or operate it, and something happens, and what are you doing? You're looking for the owner's manual, you see. Why is that? It's because the owner's manual tells us what to do, the right way to do something, how to do the right thing in the right way. It also tells us what not to do. But it's more than that. Just about every owner's manual that I've seen has a warranty or a guarantee. And that would correspond to the promises in the Bible. The Bible has a guarantee. If you do the things it says, then you are guaranteed certain things. And if you don't do them, the other side of that coin, you're guaranteed something else is going to happen. And so when a person has a machine or a device and they have trouble, where do they go? Well, they go to their owner's manual. Because things are so technically advanced today, you can't hardly figure it out anymore. That's why you don't see any more shade tree mechanics. That phrase is just about gone. It used to be you could go down a neighborhood and every once in a while you'd see a person have his car literally under a tree for shade, and he's under there and he's changing the spark plugs and he's, you know, elbows up to here, down in that car, digging in there. You don't see that much anymore. Because things are so sophisticated. It's all computerized. And so, if you're like me, you open the car hood, you look in there, looks pretty good to me, and shut it. That's about the extent of what I do on my car. I try to change the oil sometimes, but the cars are so low now, you've got to jack it up, and it's a mess getting under there. And I try to keep water in the little device that the water sprays up on your windshield. Oh, that's very important, you know. That's what that's about the limit of what I can do. But a lot of people are that same way with the Bible. I mean, we're much more sophisticated and more technical than any of the advanced technologies today. So certainly we need our owner's manual. And, oh yeah, there's one other thing. Maintenance. It tells you how to maintain that equipment in an owner's manual. And that's what we need to do, is go to our owner's manual every day, because we need maintenance every single day. But some people don't go to their owner's manual until it's a wreck, until the thing has completely broke down, and then they panically start paging through the different pages trying to find out some information. But the smart person keeps maintained, and they have those promises that are guarantees. So it really is, in that sense, our owner's manual. Now, point number two said the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the Greek was originally written in, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Three, the meaning of testament from both the Hebrew and the Greek languages is a settlement, treaty, or covenant. Of these three English words, covenant best captures the meaning of the word. Then we have a few sub-points here. The word covenant meant an arrangement by one party that another involved party could accept or reject, but they could not alter. And that's what you do with the Word of God. You either accept it or you reject it. But what you can't do is alter it to your own desire. B, the Old Testament and New Testament focuses on two great covenants God made with man. See, the Old Testament Mosaic covenant records God's arrangement made with the people of Israel through Moses and was sealed on Mount Sinai. Then you have the verses, Exodus 19, 3 through 6, 24, 3 through 8. God promised to bless His special people, and they were to worship Him alone as their only God and to accept His law as their rule for life. Did they do it? Well, sometimes, but not very often. Did God disclaim them, or are they still His people? Does He still have dealings with them? What did we learn earlier? There's still seven more years of the Jewish dispensation to be fulfilled. And so He has not cast them aside. He has disciplined them, but they are still His people, and He will still fulfill all that He has promised, and the last part will happen in the last 7 years of the tribulation period. Point D, the New Testament is a covenant describing a new covenant or an arrangement between God and man based on His grace made available by means of our Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Luke 22, 14 through 20. Now, all this was by way of review, so we're going to start point number four. We're plowing new ground. So, we look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided into the following in our English Bibles. First of all, there is the law. This is the first way that the Old Testament is arranged. It's also known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. The Pentateuch consists of the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, this is the same in even the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, as well as the Catholic Bible, have these as the first five books of the Bible. The term Pentateuch comes from the Greek term Pentateuchos, meaning a five-volume book after the Jewish designation five-fifths of the law. So that's the first designation. The Jews called it Torah, meaning instruction that is often rendered in English by the word law. And then you have Matthew 5:17, Luke 16:17, Acts 7:53, and 1 Corinthians 9:8, where it is referred to in this manner. Now, the second portion of the Old Testament in our Bible is called history. And we have the following books: Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They give a historical account of what God has revealed to us. And where you see an asterisk like by 1 and 2 Samuel, I just put those there because those are books that I've already taught, and they are on tape, and notes are, some, in most cases, the notes are already on the internet. So you have the law, and then you have the history. The next thing, you have the poetry, the poetical portion. You have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and that should be Song of Solomon, not Son of Solomon. You might put a G in there. Song of Solomon. And then the last portion of the Old Testament is grouped together by the prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now that's the way probably your Bible is arranged, just so that you'll know the Jewish Bible is a little different. They have, after the law, a portion called the prophets. And they have Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now those are the prophets. And then the last portion of their Bible is what they call the writings. And the writings consist of Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So the last book of the Bible in the Hebrew Bible is 2nd Chronicles. Now, the Catholic Bible groups them similar to what we do. The only difference is sandwiched in between some of these books are books from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are books that were not recognized as canonical. That means they were not recognized as authoritative and are not part of your Bible. But some of the books that you find in the Catholic Bible, for instance, between Nehemiah and Esther, you have Tobit and Judith. And after Esther, you have 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And then you have, after Lamentations, you have Baruch. And after Song of Solomon, you have the Book of Wisdom and Sirach. Well, you don't see any of those in your Bible because I've taught this in the past. Another term for the Apocrypha is pseudo-epigrapha, which is just the Greek that means false writings. And there was a time that I took you through portions of the Apocrypha and I showed you the errors. There are errors that are blatant in it. And if you wonder where the Catholics get the idea of purgatory, well, they get it out of these apocryphal writings that they have sandwiched in between their Bibles. On to point number B now, still in the Old Testament. The arrangement of the books does not reflect the chronological order of events recorded in them. So you don't start with the Old Testament and go from Genesis all the way to Malachi and think it's an unfolding in a chronological order of the events that took place. It is not. The content of the English and Hebrew Old Testaments is identical, although the arrangement of the books differ. So even though the Jewish Bible is arranged different than ours, the content is identical. So they have the same Bible that we do, they just have it arranged differently. Of course, the Hebrew Bible has no New Testament. You understand that because they reject Jesus Christ, and so they have no New Testament. But when we're studying the Old Testament Scriptures, we're essentially studying the same Scriptures that they have. And that makes it really handy when you're talking to a person that is a Jew, a person not just is a Jew by race, but is a Jew, is steeped in Judaism. Because when you go through the Old Testament and you are referring to Scriptures, for instance, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, the Jews hate Isaiah 53. They wish they could just rip it out of their Bibles because it is so specific with regards to their Messiah, what was going to happen to him. Same thing with Psalm 22. Specific references which Jesus Christ fulfilled to the letter. And so whenever you're talking to a Jew, you don't have to make any equivocation about what you're reading is the same thing they have. The prophecies and the promises that you read in your Old Testament are the same that they have. Point number C. The Old Testament was penned by 35 authors over a period of approximately 1,050 years and was completed by 400 B.C. So that gives you a little technical information on the Old Testament if you turn your page over. We have point number D at the top. Throughout the Old Testament, there extends a line of prophecies concerning the Messiah, our Savior. Messiah means the anointed one, the appointed one. The fulfillment of these prophecies are found in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. There are over 456 Old Testament prophecies referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I want you to circle that number and think about that. Over 456 prophecies. Now, one time, I didn't bring the overlay today, but I had the chances of just 12 prophecies coming to fruition, to come about. Just 12 of them. And they're specific. For instance, the Messiah had to be a Jew. Well, he had to be a male. He had to be a Jew. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. Well, that narrows it down, still pretty broad. But he would have to be born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied over 700 years before the Messiah was going to come. And Jesus Christ, just by chance, don't you know, was born in Bethlehem. Now, it's a good trick to be able to determine where you're going to be born. I mean, you try to handle that one. That pretty well eliminate a lot of them. It would be like trying to predict a president 700 years from now. If I said, okay, I want you to write down on a piece of paper what town the president of the United States will be born in 700 years from now. That was the job of the prophet. Of course, it wasn't a job. Christ had inspired him to say Bethlehem. Moreover, think of this. When we were looking at it earlier, that Jesus Christ was going to enter Jerusalem on a specific day, 483 years to the day from the time that the decree was made that Gabriel had specified. The Jews, they understood those. They knew that this was the Messiah. That's why they were throwing the branches down. But they were so stubborn with regard to wanting a Savior that would take them out from under the rule of Rome, they missed the real important part of saving their souls rather than saving their hides. They wanted their hides saved, and Christ came to save their souls as well as ours. And so, there's a window of opportunity. The Messiah had to enter Jerusalem in that particular time frame. And he had to die shortly thereafter. Because in the very next verse in Daniel chapter 9, we find out that Messiah is going to be cut off. So he had to come into Jerusalem. Well, first of all, he had to be born sometime around that time. He had to come into Jerusalem riding a colt on that day, and shortly thereafter he was going to die. What does that do? That narrows the window of opportunity for who is going to be the Messiah into so narrow a place it can only be referring to one person. Well, there are over 456 prophecies that he would be pierced, that he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, that he would be buried in a potter's field, that he would be associated with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. It goes on and on and on. And as these pile up, the only thing that a person can do is to turn off his rational thinking and just get into stubbornness and say, no,
I just don't believe it. And that's what so many people do. We don't have much time, but I at least want to get our feet wet a little bit with the New Testament. Point number four. The New Testament. The New Testament was penned by 9 human authors over approximately 50 years. B. The autograph refers to the original document written by the biblical author. There are no autographs still in existence today. In other words, we're talking about when Paul sat down and wrote an epistle, which is a letter. He wrote it. What did he write it on? Well, we find from some scriptures, for instance, 2 John 12 talks about a particular type of paper. We call it paper, but it's actually papyrus. It was papyrus reeds that they would strip and they would lay them all by one another vertically, and then they would put them horizontally, then would press them together. And that was papyrus. And that's what they would write on. And sometimes, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, they would write it on parchment. And parchment was animal skins that had dried and so forth. So these writing utensils, or this material that they wrote on, was, we would call today, somewhat biodegradable. And so when Paul, for instance, would write a letter and he would send it to a church, well, if this was one of the early churches and Paul had set up this church and then he moved on and we had all kind of troubles, we had asked him questions, and here comes a courier in here with a letter, and I sit here and I read this letter to you, what would you want to do? You'd want a copy, wouldn't you? Or at least you would want it to be passed around, and maybe you would take it and you would give it to a friend. Isn't that what happens when you loan a book out to somebody? How many of you ever loaned a book to someone and you never saw it again? Well, that's what happened to these autographs. And they were passed around and they were on this kind of fragile material. Eventually, they would just disintegrate, be deteriorated, and there are no more around. But the good news is that there are so many copies. We'll see how many copies in a moment. So, there's none in existence today. And by the way, your translation hasn't been inspired. The only thing that was inspired were the originals, the autographs. Inspired, meaning theopneustos, God breathed into these people, in a sense, what to write. They were inspired to write exactly what God wanted. So the older handwritten copies of the Bible text are called manuscripts. Look at this. We have over 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Did you know there were that many? 5,600 of them. Most are only partial ones that comprise significantly more than any other writing from antiquity. In other words, we have more copies of the Bible than any other writing of antiquity. Significantly more. And that's important because when we can take 5,600 manuscripts, most of them are partial, some of them are complete, the entire New Testament, then we can compare. And some people, well, what about the errors? Certainly when you have people copying, they didn't have printing presses until Gutenberg, I think around the 1500s, and there's going to be some unintentional errors. But when you have this vast number of manuscripts to go through, you can compare. And they found that there's much less than 1% error in it. And usually it'd be a misspelled word or maybe leaving out a word here or there, but nothing that would significantly alter the meaning whatsoever. So there's 5,600 of these manuscripts that are extant today, and they keep finding more. Until the middle of the 15th century A.D., the invention of the printing press, all copying was done by hand. By the way, guess what was the first book Gutenberg printed on his printing press? The Bible. Actually, it was the Latin Vulgate. It was the translation that was in Latin at the time. I could go into a lot more of this detail to tell you the how it came about and the attacks on the Bible. Diocletian in 303 A.D. Put out a decree to destroy all Christian literature and scripture altogether. Of course, no one's ever been successful at that.
Let's get into this last part a little bit. The New Testament is divided into four parts. One, the four Gospels describing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And at a later date, we're going to go into more specifics about this because each Gospel was written to a particular target audience and had a particular message to it. And we're going to go into that in more detail later. Two, the book of Acts are history of the first century church. So it is the pivot point from what we would call the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they kind of hinge on this book of Acts. Three, the 21 letters are epistles. Epistles and letters are the same thing. And we have, by the way, you know, I assume you know the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? You ask somebody, what are the books of the New Testament? Some people go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and that's as far as they get. Then you have Acts. Then, of course, you have the 21 letters or epistles from Paul. And you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Put a circle around all those. Remember I said, isn't it nice that all the T's are grouped there together? The books that start with a T. Very nice for us when we're looking for something. Then you have Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. Paul wrote 13 of these 21 epistles. Very prolific writer. Four. By the way, isn't it amazing that the greatest sinner who ever lived and the one who persecuted the church is the one that God used to write more of the New Testament than anyone? Does he have a sense of humor or what? Four, the Revelation gives us eschatology. Eschatology means the study of future things, recording the events of the tribulation, the triumphant return of Jesus Christ and His bride. We are the bride, or we will be. With a body now, we will be the bride. The millennium and the eternal state. And point number five, I'll close on this one, but I want you to understand, some of you may have one of the older notes that I passed out, and it says chronological order of the New Testament. But I've changed that with the newer ones, and it says chronological order of the writing of the New Testament. I don't want you to think this is the chronological order of events or anything in the New Testament. This is a chronological order of the writing of the New Testament. In other words, James was the earliest book written around A.D. 45 through 50. And then you can go through the list there and you can see all the different books as to when they were written. Of course, Revelation was the last book written by the Apostle John, somewhere circa 90 A.D. So that'll give you an idea. And the asterisks by the books are the ones that I've taught verse by verse, the entire books, and you have those in tapes and notes and so forth. So that's kind of a breakdown, a quick forensic look at the Old Testament and New Testament as far as the technical aspects of them. That's the boring part. Well, it might not be boring to you, but I mean it's technical part that I wanted you to understand so you'll be able to handle your Bible in a very professional manner. And I'm not sure. Next Sunday is Easter, and I hadn't decided whether I'll give another Easter message or whether I'll continue with this or maybe do a little bit of both. You'll have to be here to find out. But we will continue with point number six, the Bible and science. And there's a lot more that we have to look at. I don't know how long this will take. I didn't think it would take very long, but I didn't think the divine domain was going to take very long. It took over a year. But I can assure you this won't. This will be over when it's over. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon your word, specifically this day, the fact that Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the fact that in his great humility, in obedience and love for us, He refused to take the crown and underwent the ghastly horrors of the cross on our behalf. We thank You for that. Pray that we'll be challenged by the things that we learn, that we will have the Bible at the ready, not only by our side, but also in our soul, to where we will be able to use it handily, so that we will be able to stand firm for the truth and to be able to help others see what a great and mighty God we have. We pray all of this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.